Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, page 883 on the Pew Bible. And as you're turning there, I'll just tell you I've had an interesting 2 weeks. Notice I wasn't here last Sunday. I had been at General Assembly. General Assembly is the place where our entire denomination meets. The Presbyterian Church in America meets once a year. We met in Virginia this year. And it was very important work. I'll tell you that it was a great reminder of how wonderful our denomination is. It's not a perfect denomination, and I will say most of the work was quite boring. But boring is good because a lot of important things were done. But most importantly, we reaffirmed, and I was reminded that we are a denomination that upholds the truth of God's Word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that we're to go and make disciples of all the nations. And just such a great place to be. Just a great reminder that our denomination. And then the second week, this last week, I was at VBS, Vacation Bible School. I played Indiana Jones in the skit. It's part of my contract here. No, it's not. I love doing it. It's just a great reminder. Over 500 kids were a part of this. And not just part of VBS, but even a little earlier this summer, we had Camp Palmer. And just to remind them how many wonderful things God's doing with the children of this church and how our children's ministry and all those servants and even Lisa Turner working with the Camp Palmer. And we just have so many great things going on at IPC. And I was honored to be a part of Vacation Bible School and to get to do the robot, which I hope does not appear on YouTube, the robot dance. Let's go to what really matters here this morning, and that's God's Word. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything. Since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It's God's holy, inerrant, true word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for our fathers. Most of all, we thank you for your Father, our Father in heaven. How he's blessed us. How he's given us the truth of the gospel. How you've gifted us with a student ministry and a children's ministry that reaches hundreds of kids in this summer to hear the gospel of Jesus. We thank you for Elizabeth Folks and for Donna Yarborough. For all the teachers and all the teen helpers and all the people that volunteered. And now, Lord, we go to your word and we want you to teach us, Holy Spirit. Show us Jesus. It's what we need. They don't need another word from another man. Just talk. They need Jesus. And so, Lord Jesus, use this sermon to show them how wonderful and beautiful and powerful and kind you are. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. It's Passover. That's when this passage occurs. That's what happens. That's what's happening in this passage. Jesus Christ, along with scores of other Jews, are making their way to Jerusalem, scattered across the Roman Empire, and abroad, making their way through the dry and dusty land to Jerusalem, toward the temple, singing psalms, like Psalm 118. That's the one that's quoted here in this passage. They sang these psalms every year when they went to celebrate Passover. This is the most important event to the Jews in that day. This was who they were. They were marked by two great events. The Old Testament is about two great events: the creation of the world and the Exodus. God's creation and the great salvation that God did through Moses. But there's something even more important than that. It was a promise of a Messiah. The promise of one that was greater than Moses that would deliver the people. Promise that was someone greater than our father David, the one that would come in the line of David, the Messiah, the anointed one who was the hero. Their collective identity was defined, their collective psyche and identity was defined by the awaiting of the great chosen one that would come. That was what's underneath the Passover. And then one day, one Passover, this man named Jesus from Nazareth is riding in on a colt of a donkey. He's making his way into the temple. What does Messiah mean to us? Most of us are Gentile people. What does Messiah mean to us? How can we define it in 21st century language? It's a hero. A hero. You ever feel your need? Some days more than others, of your desperate need to be rescued? Of your own story and just the weariness of this world? You ever feel your need to, and the desire that you have for the restoration, for something better than this world? Every human being knows this, and that's what's gathering these people at Passover, is this desire for God's kingdom to come in the Messiah, that this one would finally bring this great restoration. And some of you are here today and you think, what does that mean? What does that look like to have a hero? Some of you are looking at me going, well, that's just Peter Pan stuff. That's, grow up, right? But if you're honest, you know those times that you look at your life and you say, oh, I need someone to rescue me. I want there to be a place that's better than this place. I need hope. Some of you are looking to say, I believe that's Jesus. I believe Jesus is that hero. But he doesn't feel real to you, maybe. What does it mean that Jesus is a hero? That's what we're going to talk today. We're going to talk about this today. Because folks, unless you have a hero, you really have another option, only one other option. It's this. Your life has absolutely no meaning. Happy Father's Day. Let's just face it. I feel like the real reasons I'm in ministry, the reason I'm wearing a black robe, is to tell you the things that will absolutely rattle your cage. Unless Jesus Christ is a hero, then you are randomly here on this earth. You're a collection of random acts. I'm part of a random thing called history and living in this world. And your life makes no sense. You're trying to make it make sense, and occasionally you're interrupted by the sheer terror that it doesn't make sense. So on one end, there really is no point. There is no overarching meta-narrative. There's no reason for being in this world. Let's face it. Or your reason is riding in on the colt of a donkey into Jerusalem, and he is going to give meaning to this universe. Do you need a hero today? Let's talk about three things. First, we need a great hero. A great hero. He needs to be great. Secondly, and this is a little harder to say, but I have to use this word. We need a near hero, one that we can touch. He's great, he's near, and then so what? We're looking at this passage. First thing we want to see is that we have a great hero. Why is he great? The first reason the Bible tells us that Jesus is great is because the Bible is about Jesus. It's about Messiah. The Old Testament hangs on the hero. In other words, the Old Testament makes no sense apart from the promised one to come. It makes no sense. It would just become a rule of things to do, just another religion. Apart from the Messiah coming, you just have a bare religion. You have a cultural phenomenon. The hero brings it all together. He is the one that brings the Bible together. That's what the Bible is about. The anointed one and his kingdom. Underneath all the begets and begats of the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament scares us to death. You read Leviticus, and what in the world is mold have to do with the Bible? Or these cleansings and all these different things. They don't make any sense apart from Jesus. They're all pointing to Jesus. They're all about Jesus. All the sacrifices, all the promises, all the covenants, all the judgments. The people of Israel themselves, this collective nation, is pointing to one that would come. That's the hero. Jesus Christ is great because every promise that the Bible has ever given ultimately finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus. Now, that's a pretty great person, isn't it? So he either is that person or he isn't that person. Either Jesus Christ is the person that fulfills the Old Testament, or we need to go look for someone else. What do you think? The temple itself, which was the centerpiece of the pilgrimage, of people making their way into Jerusalem, making their way mile after mile to finally they see the great temple. And even by today's standards, it was massive. The second temple, it's called the second temple that was built, was massive. It was a glorious thing to behold. But the temple points to Jesus and everything the temple is about. See, the temple almost filled up the collective horizon, the psychological horizon of a Jew. The temple is where you met with God. And to make their way into the Passover, into the very presence of God, you could be with God and worship God and sing the Psalms. This is who we are and the great rescuer to come. But here's the great irony in this passage, and Mark's gospel is full of irony, is that as Jesus is making his way, as they're putting cloaks on the ground, as Jesus Christ is making his way into Jerusalem, you see the great temple. No one really understands that the one who's actually going toward the temple is the fulfillment of the temple. And just like the Rocky Mountains, you ever seen seeing the Rocky Mountains for the first time? It blew my mind. Because eastern Colorado looks like Kansas, right? And so you're just driving and driving, and I was bugging my parents, where are the mountains? And then finally, dun-dun, there are the mountains, right? And they fill up the entire horizon, just these massive rocky mountains. And you're like, we're getting closer. And then you're driving for like 2 hours, and you're not any closer. That's how big they are. They fill up the horizon. Here's what I'm saying. Jesus Christ is riding in to Jerusalem, and there's just this little group of people. We think it's this great, massive group of people, but compared to the rest of the pilgrims, it's really not that big. It's like some small, random family reunion, right, at the park. And they're throwing palm branches. They're singing the Psalms to Jesus. Jesus Christ is the one who fills up the horizon of eternity itself. The contrast. This is God on a donkey, folks. He's the fulfillment. The passages that we talk about. What do you mean Jesus is the fulfillment? I'll just give you a sampling of what I mean when I say Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. First, I'm going to look at Genesis 49. Now, you can go there or you can look at it later, but let me just read to you. Genesis 49 is talking about the one who will come from Judah, the promised one. This is the end of the book of Genesis, right? The first book of the Bible. Listen to what it says about the one that will come from Judah. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. And what is he talking about? That is, centuries and centuries before this Passover day, there is one that's going to come from Judah. And what is he going to do? He's going to be on a donkey and he's going to untie and tie the donkey up. In Genesis, do you hear what I'm saying? Second thing, Isaiah 29, in that day, There will be a day where the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom and darkness, wow, out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Who did Jesus just heal before he goes in? Bartimaeus. But here's what also, the humble will rejoice in the name of the Lord. The needy will rejoice because they will see the Holy One of Israel. He's talking about this day. 2 Kings 9:12. When King Jehu, one of the other kings, there are all these different kings, you can't even pronounce their names. You can pronounce King Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9. King Jehu has come and he's been pronounced king, but here's what they do to King Jehu to show that he is the great king. What do? They throw their garments on the ground and let King Jehu walk over them. A foreshadowing of the one that will come. One day there will be a king that will come and he will be announced as the great king because they will throw their cloaks on the ground. That's what they're doing to Jesus Christ right here. Then finally, the most important passage, Zechariah chapter 9. You catch my drift here? Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Your king comes to you. He's righteous and he has salvation. Gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt. The foal of a donkey. See, what Jesus Christ is doing in this passage, he's meticulous. He is meticulously showing each and every step of the way that he's the one the Old Testament's talking about. He leaves nothing out. From the most obscure passage to the clearest passage, he is showing them, and they don't realize it then, but now, later they go back and they make the connection. All four Gospels record this event. Each one, he's trying to show, I am the Messiah. There isn't another one. I'm the one. Verse 2, he says, he goes out and he says, I want you to get a colt. What, a colt? Jesus, why do you want a colt, right? Trust me, I know you guys have read the Old Testament. Go get a colt. I need a colt. Pilgrims walked all the way. Do you realize this? It was part of their pilgrimage to walk by foot. But Jesus doesn't walk by foot. He uses the last few steps to ride in on the colt of a donkey because he's meticulously showing us that Jesus Christ is the meaning of the Bible. Go get a colt. So they go and get a colt. And Jesus Christ has already made arrangements with these people. They show up and they untie this colt. They say, what are you doing with this colt? They say, the master needs a colt. So guess what? He gets to commandeer a colt. How cool would it be to commandeer anything? I would love to commandeer a vehicle once in my life, just once. We have to commandeer this vehicle. Who are you? I'm a pastor. Get out of my face. The master needs it. You're right. You better believe the master needs it. Verses 3 through 4, that's exactly what happens. He gets it. They lay the garments on the colt. Jesus Christ sits on the colt just like Genesis 49 said he would. They untie it. They take it just like the Bible says. And then in verse 8 and 9, people spread their cloaks on the road just like they did for the one that would come out of Judah. Just like they did for the one that would be king, the final king, greater than the King Jehu. The others spread their branches. They cut in the fields. And those who went ahead, they followed and they shouted, Hosanna! What did Hosanna mean? It meant save us! They shouted that all the time. Do you know why? Because people who need to be rescued shout, save us, because they're miserable. Not just a decade of misery, but how about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years? Oh, save us, save us, save us, save us. Those are desperate people. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you know when Jesus Christ heard those words, you don't even know the half of it. You're looking at the Lord. See, he's the Messiah. He's great. Folks, he's great. You need a hero? You have a great hero. There is one great hero in this world. It's not Richie Sessions. I promise you. Y'all figured that out. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus knows exactly who he is and what he's come to do. He's come here to be the rescuer. And that's the point of Mark's gospel, is that Jesus is God. It's very clear. He's not complicated like all the rest of us preachers. Mark says, Jesus is God. I'm going to show you how Jesus is God. He fulfills the scriptures. And I'm saying to you, okay, what does that mean in my life? All that matters is your relationship to the Messiah. Do you realize that? Again, your life either has no meaning. You can explain it, try to figure it out. or your life is replete with meaning because you know the hero. And the hero has rescued you. And now you are someone that wants to rescue others and show them who Jesus is. Either life is just one darn thing, as the historian says, after the next, right? That's what history is. Boom, just another thing, another thing. That's the way of the world. Either your life is just another thing, another thing, another thing, or your life is actually leading somewhere, and it's leading right to Jesus and his kingdom. Do you see how much hope we are supposed to have? Jesus Christ is the chosen one. He's great. He's great not only because he's the fulfillment of Scripture, he is great because Jesus Christ has all the power. What do you mean, Richie? Listen to this. Jesus Christ is in complete control of everything that's going on. Do you realize that? I mean, I'm not in control of where I'm going to have lunch tomorrow. Probably. About you? You're in control? No. Jesus Christ is in control of his own death. That's the point. Jesus Christ has made arrangements for his own death vehicle. Do you realize that? Daryl Bach, New Testament scholar, said that Jesus Christ is directing every single event despite the appearance that the events are spinning out of control. Let me say that again. Jesus Christ is directing every single event despite the appearance that events are spinning out of control. Jesus Christ is in control of everything. He has come here for this very purpose. In fact, the last chapters from chapter 11 on to the end of Mark's gospel is about one thing. It's about 1 week. 1 week. And Jesus Christ came into this world for 1 week, and there was nothing that was going to stop him from dying. You need to hear that this morning. I mean, how often in your life do you feel like things are spinning out of control? And the appearance that things are apt, like the wheels have just fallen off your world. And you have a hero. If you know this Jesus and you trust this Jesus, you talk to this Jesus, you have this hero that is in control of everything all the time. As R.C. Sproul said, there's not a rogue molecule in the universe. God is in complete control all the time. And where am I going to work? Where am I going to live? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen? How much of our lives do we feel that way? And what Jesus Christ is wanting us to do is to come and to lay our heads on his breast and to realize there's nothing that happens apart from his sovereign control. That's what's happening in this passage. That's why he tells them, go do this. Go get this. Come here. He's orchestrating it. We all have one organized person in the family, or I hope we do, right? I'm not that organized person, right? A married one, thank the Lord. But everyone has an organized person in the family, and the one who plans the vacation, right? The one that knows which Shell station you're going to stop on I-20 in the middle of Louisiana, right? Maybe that's a little much. But the person that knows where you're going to have lunch on Thursday afternoon and the table you're going to sit at, and you meticulously plan every single thing about the trip. You know, some of you like to do that. You like to plan trips. Never works out like you think it's going to, but you like to plan them nonetheless because you like to think about the trip. See, we meticulously plan trips because we can't wait to do them, right? We plan these trips because we're looking forward to them, and we're meticulous because they're going to be fun. Jesus Christ is meticulously planning a trip that is going to be the most miserable thing that any human being has ever experienced in their entire life. Does this tell you something about Jesus, the kind of hero he is? The Messiah is going to have to suffer. And Jesus Christ sweats blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, not because he doesn't know what's going to happen. Jesus Christ sweats blood in the Garden of Gethsemane because he knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows that he has come here to be a sin offering, to experience the wrath of God for his people. We say he descended into hell. What in the world does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ experienced in his own body, his own flesh, the abandonment of God and the active wrath and justice of the living God. There's nothing more horrible than that. And Jesus is making sure everything is in place because he's a great, great hero. And he sits on a donkey, the colt of a donkey. He tells them, I want you to find one that's never been ridden on, guys. Now, I'm not an equestrian, or whatever you call people that ride on donkeys are. Expert. But I do know that any animal that's never been ridden on does not want to be ridden on the first time. And Jesus gets on this little colt of a donkey, and he rides on it all the way into Jerusalem without a hitch. Why? Because Jesus Christ not only is in control of this little donkey, Jesus Christ is in control of every storm. Do you remember the storm? Do you remember the waves as he walked on them? Do you remember the demons and the legions of demons that run because Jesus says, get out of here, you've met your match? Do you remember the disease that Jesus touches and it goes away instantly? That the one that's riding into Jerusalem is God. It is shocking and it's wonderful, but Jesus is God. He's great. The first thing you need is a great hero. The second thing you need is a near hero. I know, that just doesn't roll off the tongue, but it'll work. He's near. What do I mean when I say he's near? Well, the first thing I want to say is that he rides a colt of a donkey, not a steed. When a king was coming to take over a city, he rode a big, bad horse, right? You seen the little short guys with the big truck, right? Trying to overcompensate for something? Got a big truck. Drive it like this. Jesus Christ did not ride a big SUV with mud tires to say, get out of my way. That's what kings did. That's what king did in the ancient world. It was one of the clearest ways that they said, it's on and you are totally toast. You know, nothing's more intimidating than a big horse. I'm scared of a donkey. We see a big horse, this massive creature walking around. It just says, power. But Jesus did not ride a steed. Jesus Christ did not ride a big, majestic, massive, scary-looking horse. That's what kings did in the ancient world. Instead, Jesus rode a little donkey, a baby donkey. And that is what a king rode in the ancient world when he had already won the war. Do you know that? That's what a king rode in on when he sang peace. I've come in peace. And what is he saying? I've not only come in peace, I am peace. I am the Passover lamb. Get out of my way. I'm going to die for you. See, Jesus, if there's anyone that had the right to ride a big, bad horse, it's Jesus. Do you remember in Matthew 26, when Jesus says, this is before he's finally killed, he says, If I wanted to, I could ask my Father and he could give to me at my disposal 12 legions of angels. Okay? A legion was about 6,000 approximately. Roman soldiers. A legion, one legion. Okay? Angels? Okay? 12 legions of angels. And the angels are so scary and so bad that the group of soldiers that were protecting Jesus' tomb, remember guarding it? They just see two angels, just two. They see two angels, one sitting on the rock, and they fall down and they lose it in more ways than one. And they absolutely are there, catatonic, dead, because they saw two angels. And Jesus Christ is saying, you want to know who I am? If I wanted to, I could have at my disposal, that is my ownership. I could be the general, the ruling general of 12 legions of angels. Do your math, that's 72,000. That is a college football stadium of scary, fiery, alien beings that every one of us would be absolutely terrified of and have nightmares for the rest of our life. I'm not going to do that. You think he probably deserves a ride in an SUV. You think? What kind of war horse could Jesus ride? Think about that. But he's near. Instead, he rides in on a colt of a donkey. He could come with an entourage. You know when important people are in town. Get out of the way. Sirens blasting. Police, escort. All these things. They want you to go back to the Piccadilly or wherever you came from in your little rinky-dink world because someone important is actually on the road. Right? But Jesus doesn't come with an entourage. He doesn't come riding in SUVs. He doesn't come on a big, glorious, majestic steed. He comes in on a baby donkey the size of a Great Dane. See, Jesus Christ doesn't come to you unapproachable. He's great, but he's near. You see, that's the point. He doesn't come on you. He doesn't come to you in some way you can't reach him and touch him. Jesus Christ doesn't ride some great vehicle. Jesus Christ is on a moped, folks. A silly sound.
Listen to that purr. That's a bad bike you got there, buddy. Vespa.
Sorry to all Vespa owners. Apologies. Here's my point. Why would Jesus Christ ride a moped? Because you can catch someone on a moped. You can touch them. Because our lives are slow and puttering and weak and broken, and we need someone to be slow for us. Because you have broken hearts, and you need your hero to be so close. You can touch him. And you can reach him riding on that silly animal. The one that's in charge of 12 legions of angels is riding on a baby donkey that you, a grown man, could step over. He's also fully human. He's near because he's fully human. Jesus is just like one of us. He wears your shoes. Jesus Christ knew what it meant to be a human being, to live in this ridiculous life, to have this life where he was laughing and he was crying and he was eating and drinking and sleeping and bathing, and he was fully human. Jesus Christ knew what it meant to be a human being in this world. Do you know how just ridiculous you feel sometimes being a human? He was just like us, except he never sinned. He was one of us. The one in charge of 12 legions of demons was like you and like me, like ridiculous Richie. See, we want a celebrity. We love celebrities and we hate celebrities, right? We invent them. We want to be celebrities, and we also want to watch channels where we have, find out how terrible their lives are. We want those. We want those. We pay big dollars for those shots where you see their cellulite, right? You're right?
Look at them. Oh, I knew it. She's got cellulite. Look at her. Hey, look at him.
He's got mayonnaise on his lip. He's a normal person. You've seen these pictures. Don't act like you're the only. Don't like I'm the only one. You just stand in the grocery store like this. But see, Jesus is not a celebrity, and we know that celebrity is just a big joke because all of us are ridiculous. All of us are insecure. We heard these great men's voices up here with such wonderful music, right? But all of them are insecure, just like everyone else. We all have things we're struggling with. We all have things that we wish were different. We all want a better place. We all wish we could make things different. We all feel that way. And if you're saying you don't feel that way, you're saying you're an exception to humanity. And there is no exception to humanity. We all wonder sometimes we have something in our teeth. We all get brain freeze. A brain freeze? Sometimes you drink your big gulp too fast. You may be the CEO of a great company, but you're looking over and you've got brain freeze because you're human. And you and I need a Savior who is great, a hero who is great, but we also need one that's slow and puttering and is so close that we can touch him because we're ridiculous and we're broken, but we are made in God's image. And he loves us. And he came to rescue us. And that's what transforms us. And Jesus Christ was born to Mary. He had a family and he grew up and he went through puberty. He knew what it's like to have friends and have friends turn on him. So what, Richie? What does that mean? Three things I want to say about that before we close. First, death is real. Why do I need a great and near hero? Is because death is real. One physician said this in a respected medical journal: "In my opinion, death is an insult. It is the stupidest, ugliest thing that could ever happen to a human being." Let me say that again. Death, in my opinion, is an insult. It is the stupidest, ugliest thing that I could ever imagine happening to a human being. And I couldn't agree more. I hate it. It takes away all your dignity. You ever been in a room watching someone die? It's perverse, it's mean, it's ugly, and all of us are scared of it. How much of what we do is trying to deny the fact that we are on our way to the ICU sooner or later? We're trying to make up some way to make me feel alive and make me have meaning. In our lives, we're grasping at straws. It is the stupidest, ugliest thing that could ever happen to a human being. Folks, have you ever seen a young man at the age of 25, at the peak of his handsome strength, have you ever seen him brought down with a glioblastoma? Have you ever seen someone at the peak of their beauty, at the peak of their strength, brought down to a drooling, mumbling shell of themselves because cancer is evil? It's stupid. And it's ugly. And you have a hero who became the stupidest, ugliest thing that we are all so afraid of. He went toe-to-toe with death, the great enemy. In this corner, Jesus. In that corner, death. And Jesus Christ went and looked at death, and in the death of Christ was the death of death. You need that kind of Savior, folks. Here's what you need. You need the kind of Savior who is near enough to you to sympathize with you. The man died, but who's great enough to beat it. He was so awesome. He beat it. Jesus beat death, for crying out loud. How can we ever, why are we so miserable? Presbyterians are the most miserable people on the face of the earth. What's wrong with us? Jesus beat death. And if you can face death, you can face reality. If you can face the ugly, stupid thing known as death, you can face reality. Cheer up. Kids, one of these days your dad's not going to be here. So enjoy him. Most of all, you need to know a heavenly Father. The one who sent his only Son to beat death. Second thing, what about your sin? How many of us are shaped, listen to me, how many of us are shaped by our sin? Our responses to our sin, our guilt over our sin, our shame over our sin, the patterns of sin in our life. You have that, what the Puritans called a besetting sin, that sin you keep falling into. It's that rut. It's like where your car pulls constantly. You've got your life and you're on the road, but your car keeps pulling this way. Your soul keeps pulling this way. You keep sinning. How many of us are defined by that? And how many of you are here today and deep down in your soul, you feel like there is something so fundamentally wrong with you that you love hearing this gospel, but there's no way that it could really be for you? That's good truth. That's for someone else. You've gone too far. Here's what I'm saying in this passage. Jesus Christ is the great sacrifice, the great offering. And he's the only one that can cleanse your conscience. His blood is that powerful. Jesus Christ came into this world for sinners. If Jesus Christ had a tag that said, Jesus Christ, manager of the universe, CEO, leader of 12 legions of demons, he would say underneath that, do you know what I do? I save sinners. I love sinners. And you are not an exception. You are not a lemon. You're a sinner. And Jesus Christ is wanting you to bring your guilt and your sin and your patterns and your absolutely perplexing, broken, miserable self to him, because the one that's riding into Jerusalem loves sinners. That's good news. That's good news. Why are you pushing away the hero on the moped? You see how slow he's going? And then finally, what kind of person are you? That's a good question. Are you someone that's just a little too high? A little too aloof? So we go through both pendulum swings. So are you someone that can't be known? You cannot let anyone see you sweat. You've got to be bad all the time. You have to be in control of your situation. You can't let anyone see it. You realize that? All you're doing is compensating for being a broken person. You're really afraid that everyone's going to find out that you get brain freeze just like everybody else does. And you're messed up just like everybody else does. And it's all a joke. It's all a facade. And here's where the facades come falling to the ground. When you see Jesus, the one that's in charge of 12 legions of demons, riding in on the colt of a donkey. And he's saying, get off your high horse, Richie. You see, he brings the great ones down. Do you see it's salvation? You don't have to be great anymore. Get down. What about those of us who think we're too low? God could never use me. This is me. When I was in seminary, oh my goodness, I was convinced there's no way that God could ever use me because all these other Presbyterians have their lives together. I had long, bushy hair. I kind of knew who John Calvin was. I had not asked him into my heart. I struggled with this. I've just got all this mess. I've done all these things. And I'm like, when you say you're a sinner, professor, what do you mean when you say you're a sinner? Because I'm really pretty sure that I'm really, honestly, a really bad sinner. Is that cool? Can I be ordained? How many times did I want to quit seminary because I felt I'm too low? I'm too bad. I'm too broken. My life is too messy. Look, have lunch with me. I'll tell you some of the sins. Not all of them. Here's what Jesus says. Richie, come on, get up. Get up. I love you. I'm not mad at you. I love you. That's why I came into Jerusalem. That's why the last chapters of this book is about what I did. So read them and read them again. It's for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, such good news. We need a great hero. We need a near hero. We want to believe in you. We can't see you. So we need faith. Would you give faith to us to see you by faith? We need to trust in you. This is really good news, and we want to believe it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would enable us to see you so that we could give our lives away like this. In Christ's name, amen.